We're going to see this morning from Psalm 84 that church is supposed to be something that we are excited to be involved with and excited to attend. And that is because it is at church where some of the greatest things can happen in our lives from God and through His Word. Church is a place where we can fellowship with one another. It's a place where people can hear God speak to them through His Word. And it's a place where we can be encouraged, where God can be exalted, where we can be edified and instructed and even sometimes corrected. And it is at church where, believe it or not, sometimes we can get a glimpse or a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. And that's really what we're going to see in chapter 84. A lot of people, though, they hear, well, church is a foretaste of heaven. Whew, I'm not sure I'm going to like heaven. But that is probably because church is not the way it's supposed to be. Church has developed or degenerated in some places into something that it shouldn't be. A lot of people, when they hear about church, when they think about church, they think about showing up on Sunday and giving a fake handshake and a few fake smiles, you know, pasted on smile, and then singing a few half-hearted songs and then suffering through a long-winded sermon. And all the while dreaming about the football game that's already begun or something like that. But that's not what church is meant to be. And that's not what heaven will be like either. Almost all Christians have some sort of idea that heaven is going to be some long, never-ending church service where we play harps and sit on clouds and sing and, you know, watch the sunset and the sunrise. And just sing one great hymn, one after another. But that is not what heaven is going to be like. Most people then, when they hear that church is a foretaste of heaven, they say, really? Well, then I know I don't want to go to hell, but I'm not sure I want to go to heaven either. But when church is the way it is supposed to be, it is the best possible place to be. And that is what we want to see from Psalm chapter 84. Now, you might be thinking the church didn't exist till Acts chapter 2. The church wasn't in Psalm 84. It's not in the Old Testament. So how can we see that? Well, that's true. And I won't argue that. I'm not trying to say that the church is in Psalm 84. But they did have the temple back then. And so the temple back then is kind of the parallel to the way church is today. And so Psalm 84, though it doesn't talk about the church, that's because when this psalm was written, the church did not exist. But the psalm does talk about the temple and the attitude and the spirit and the excitement that people had as they were going to the temple to worship God there. And so the principle is there that we can bring over into our modern times and see how God says we should think and feel about the church. So with that in mind, let's just dive in here to Psalm chapter 84. And it is a psalm of a pilgrimage, a psalm of when people sang as they were journeying on their way to Jerusalem to worship there. Remember, they were scattered all over the land of Israel, and then so they had to journey to Jerusalem to worship in the temple there. They didn't have churches or temples in their own communities, in their own towns like we do, that they could go worship in every week. They had to go to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple there. And as they journeyed along in anticipation of getting to worship God in the temple, they would often sing songs. That's, you know, it's like when you're journeying, you put in a CD or you play the radio because it helps the road go quicker. And they didn't have CD players and Walkmans on their donkeys back then. And so they would sing songs to help the road go faster. And the Jewish songbook, as you all know, is the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, there are these psalms called songs or psalms of pilgrimage. Most of them are found in Psalm 120 to 134. But there's others scattered throughout the book. And Psalm 84 is one of those. It's one of the songs the Jewish people sang as they were traveling to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. And it begins, verses 1 through 4, with statements about how they long to worship God, how they long to be in the temple worshiping Him. So let's just begin with the first two verses there. How lovely, this is how the psalm begins, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The word soul in verse 2 is the Hebrew term for the innermost being of a person. The person who they are deep down inside, at the very core, the very depths of their being. And so for this psalmist, he says, who I am inside longs and cries and yearns to be spending time with God. And he even uses that word cry there. He says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That word cry has the idea, the picture of a hungry child when it is crying for food. And you all know what that looks like. A little infant, a little baby gets hungry, and I'm sure you've all seen it. They get into it, don't they? Their whole body gets into this crying for food. Their fists clench up and their legs start to kick. And my wife is pregnant with our third, and so I'm looking forward to having this happen again with the screaming and the crying for the feeding. Of course, I don't have much to do with that, especially at 2 or 3 in the morning, but you all know what it looks like. Their face gets all scrunched up and they just seem to go in this agony for food. That's how this psalmist feels about worshiping God. You have felt it, I'm sure, as well, if you have been many years without seeing a very dear family member or a very dear friend. You haven't talked to them for a long time. You haven't seen them for a long time. And all of a sudden, the opportunity comes where you can go visit them again. You just look forward to it. You're excited about it. You can't sleep. You anticipate it. That's how this psalmist feels. Imagine if you could only see the stars once or twice in your entire lifetime. How much would you long for the opportunity to see them again, to gaze up into the sky and see the stars shining up there in the night sky? This is the way it is for genuine worshipers of the living God. They long, they cry, they faint, they yearn to spend time in the courts of the Lord. And that is the attitude, the spirit of what we should have about church. Every Sunday, every time we get together with other believers, we should just be so looking forward to it, so anticipating it. We should be thinking, wow, what a privilege, what a blessing to be in the presence of other Christians, praising God through song, hearing the Word of God, fellowshipping with one another, praying for one another. And oh man, is this great. The only bad thing is I've got to wait another week to do it. Wherever you are on your excitement level, we want to develop the excitement this psalmist has. And so that's what we see in verses 3 and 4. We see somewhat how he thinks about worshiping God in the temple. Look at verse 3. Very interesting picture here. He says, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts. Now, depending on your translation, some of your translations say, even near your altars, or just near your altars, O Lord of hosts. And I think that the word near is not there in the Hebrew, but I think it is implied. He's talking about these sparrows and these swallows, where she lays her young, where she has her nest. Where is that? It's near the altars. And so I think that is implied there. Now, what the psalmist is saying here is that he's jealous of the birds. He's jealous of the swallow. He's jealous of the sparrow. Let me explain how we see that here. There was a custom in ancient times, not just in Israel, but in all cultures back then, that birds were allowed to build their nests in and around the temple area, in Jerusalem, in Israel, and also in other places. And once they had built their nest in the courtyard, in the temple, around the altar area even, they were allowed to remain. They weren't driven off. Their nests were not destroyed. They weren't killed or driven away. And remember, the temple in Jerusalem, at least, which the psalmist is thinking of here, had this courtyard area, and the altar is in the center of that courtyard area. And so this is where these swallows and these sparrows have built their nests and laid their eggs and had their young. Right there in this courtyard area, and not just in the courtyard, but as I indicated at the end of verse 3 there, near the altar. Now, what happened at the altar? That's where the sacrifices were made. This is where the bird chose to lay her young, near the altar, where the sacrifices are made, where bulls, goats, sheep, even other birds, doves, were sacrificed. Yet in the midst of all this fire and bloodshed, here's this little bird with her baby chicks, safe, protected, free from all harm. Talk about a picture of gentle intimacy from God. The altar was where sin was taken care of, where animals were killed. But here's this baby, this bird with her babies, no worries at all, protected, safe, in the courtyard, near the temple. And I think the picture for us, for as Christians, as members of the church, is that even when sin is all over us in the world, and the world is falling apart, when we're surrounded by death and destruction and danger and, you know, uncertainty, loss of job, sickness, who knows what, plague, war, we're safe. We're safe in the arms of Jesus, like this bird near the altar. Worship, says the psalmist, is an intimate and emotional time when we're in communion with God because He loves us and He wants what is best for us. And I don't know what struggles this psalmist may have been facing in his life. You know, maybe he did have financial problems, or maybe he was sick. Maybe his children were straying away from the Lord. Maybe he was without work. Maybe he needed a job. We just don't know. But whatever struggles he was facing, whatever they were, he knows that when he is in the presence of God at the temple, all those just kind of fade away and vanish because he is overwhelmed by the glory and majesty and protection of God. He's like that bird without a care in the world, singing a song of joy to its creator. And when we worship God truly in our hearts, when we're in the presence of God, under the protection of God, we don't have to worry about life anymore. And so that's why the psalmist wants to be like this sparrow. He could say, oh, if I could just leave the cares and worries of this world behind me, go to the temple like that bird, just live there. That would be perfect. That would be wonderful. I don't want to deal with life anymore. I just want to be there like the bird in the sanctuary near the altar. Now, I think he realizes that that is not very realistic. So in verse 4, he talks about someone else who gets to spend a lot of time in God's presence. In verse 3, he's kind of jealous of the birds. In verse 4, he's a bit envious of the temple priests and temple officials. For he says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. So not just the birds, but now those whose job it is to work and live and dwell and serve in the temple area. He's saying, well, you know, the birds, it's nice to be the birds. It'd be nice to be the birds, but I can't do that. So maybe it would be wonderful to dwell in the house of God. He's thinking of the priests and temple officials. Probably a parallel today would be a pastor, I suppose, possibly a chaplain. And I think that, and I was a pastor for 5 years in Montana, I think that pastors have some of the best jobs in the entire world. What other job? You're all going to get jealous here. What other job allows you to spend the majority of your time thinking and studying and praying and meditating on the Word of God? What a blessing that is. And yes, there's major struggles and big trials with pastoring. But the point is here in verse 4 that this psalmist's dream is to be forever in the house of God, in the temple, praising God. And I would agree with him that that is partly what heaven will be like. I'm sure many of us want to experience this on earth, and even pastors don't get it like they would want to, but that's because this is a foretaste of what heaven will be like. This forever experiencing God and pleasure, joy, intimacy in His presence. But in order to have this on earth, we have to travel towards God. So in verses 1 through 4, he was longing for God, to be with God, like the sparrow, like the temple officials. He knows that's not realistic for him. He says, I know the sparrows, the birds, they can only do that because they don't have jobs. I have a job. I've got to go back to my, maybe he doesn't, but I have a job. I have to go back to my house and take care of my family, take care of my wife, go to work. And I can't be like the temple officials because they do have jobs and that is their job. So he says he can't be a bird, he can't be a priest, but at least he can be a worshiper. At least he can go to the temple and worship God there. And in order to do that, he has to travel to the temple. He has to set out on a journey to go there. And so this is what he begins to talk about in verses 5. And he talks about this traveling to the temple. He's longing for worship, longing for the temple. Now in verses 5 through 9, he's talking about traveling or journeying to God, to the temple. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. In other words, blessed is the man who gets his fulfillment, who gets his joy, who gets rejuvenated when he worships God. Blessed is the man whose highlight of the week is when he gets to worship God. Blessed is the man who is gratified and satisfied by God rather than by something else. Ask yourself, what satisfies you? What do you get fulfillment in life from? Hunting? Fishing? Shopping? Reading a good book? Spending time with family? Making a big sale at work? It's probably different for every one of us. And those things aren't bad. It's one of the reasons we're here on earth. One of the reasons God has made us who we are. Why we're good at what we do. And those are good things to do. But none of them will fully satisfy you and give you the strength you need like worshiping God. And if you're not getting fulfilled in worshiping God, you will end up turning to other things, but they won't satisfy you either. I don't know about you, but sometimes I develop this hunger. You know, it's kind of, you don't really know what it is, and you're trying to figure it out. There's this emptiness, and I think, well, you know what I need? I need hot fudge sundae. That's what it is. If I could just get a hot fudge sundae, then this longing, this craving, whatever it is, would go away. And so you get this big hot fudge sundae and you eat it and you think, well, that was good, but it just didn't satisfy me. It wasn't what I wanted. Oh, I know what I need. You know, I've had a busy day. It's been a rough work at week. I've got all these responsibilities. I just need to kick back and relax. I'm going to go down and rent this movie and watch this movie. It'll be great. Everybody's talking about it. So you go. You rent the movie. You watch the movie. It's a good movie, good story, you know, and you did relax. You turn it off 2 hours later, and you think, boy, it just wasn't as good as I thought it would be. It was just empty, vain. Waste of time. Yeah, good story, but it didn't satisfy my longing. So you think, oh, I know what I need. I need that vacation, that trip to, you know, wherever it is. That will help me. Just that will give me the joy and satisfaction, fulfillment I need. And, you know, you just keep going like this time and time again till finally it dawns on you, no, you know what I'm missing? Time with God. Time with God. I've had this busy life and I've been putting God on the back burner. So you sit down, you read one chapter or two chapters, not even very much. And it's just like your heart is fed, your spirit is fulfilled. And you think, yes, that's what I need. That's because that's what we were created for. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here in verse 5. His heart is set on pilgrimage. He says, oh, I've got to go meet God. I've got to spend time with God. I've got to chase after God wholeheartedly. Charles Spurgeon said, the blessedness of worship belongs not to half-hearted, listless worshipers, but to those who throw all their energies into it. Neither prayer nor praise nor the hearing of the word will be pleasant or profitable to persons who have left their hearts behind them. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He wants to go to the temple and worship God, to get strength from God. And to do that, he sets his heart on pilgrimage. He's going on a journey. Now, if you've ever been on a journey, and all of you have been, especially when you've traveled often, all right, and this is a road he had been on often. They had to go several times a year to Jerusalem, so he would journey, make this journey several times. When you go on a journey, especially when you travel often, something happens, not the first time, but at least with the second, and then the more and more times you travel it, you start to notice things. landmarks, road marks, rest stops, favorite places to stop and get a bite to eat, something that you always look for, a certain building or a sign or a tree or a rock or a house that you find interesting. And the more these things go by, the more you know you're getting closer to your destination. And if it's a good destination, a family member, a favorite vacation spot or something, you get excited the more of these landmarks and signs that you see. Every bend in the road, every mountain or tree or sign or valley or whatever it is, helps you get know your destination, and you get excited the closer you get. That's what the psalmist talks about in verse 6. He's going on this pilgrimage, and verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. This is a landmark, a rest stop, possibly, on the road to Jerusalem. Now, the thing is nobody really knows what or where the Valley of Baca is. They don't really know. Some think it means Valley of Rain, where it would rain frequently, and so pools of water would collect and develop, and so that was a refreshing stopping place on this road. Remember the arid, dry desert region of Jerusalem. It would be a good place to stop and refill your canteens, get a drink of water, take a break on the road. So that would be refreshing. Some think it means Valley of Weeping. In Judges chapter 2, there is an event there where that is similar to the name here. I don't remember the name now off the top of my head, but that is where Israel wept over their sin. They were confronted by God with the sin that was in their lives, and they wept. And so some think, well, this is Valley of Weeping, so it's like a historical marker. Oh yeah, there's a journey towards Jerusalem, they come to this valley, and they remember what happened in Judges chapter 2, and they're excited to go to the temple, and they remember here, oh, the repentance and the confession that happened here. I'm going to stop, and I'm going to prepare my heart and my mind, and I'm going to repent of my sin and confess of my sin as well on my way to Jerusalem. So kind of a historical marker. So who knows, though? They don't really know. It could have just been some stopping point that people stopped at and stayed there. But whatever the Valley of Baca was, whether it's a place where they can get refreshed from the water or a historical point of interest or maybe just a rest stop, who knows what, it was a place, as we see here, it was a place where they could stop and get refreshed in some way for their journey. And this was a point of a road marker, in a sense, that helped him know he was making progress. And it's the same for us as we journey through our Christian life. There are times when all of us feel dry and empty inside. Maybe like the deserts of Judea, this parched desert. Normally when people feel dry and empty and barren, dusty inside, they say things like, well, I just can't handle church this week. Well, I just need to sleep in this week rather than get up and have devotions. Oh, I just don't feel like prayer this week. I just have had a lousy week. I just need to sit home and kick back. But it's those dry times, those desert times, those dusty times when we need these things most of all, need to be in church, need to be in prayer, need to be spending time in the Word of God. If we stay away, we just get drier and more dusty and more empty. If you've determined to go through the Valley of Baca, you will find a fresh outpouring of intimacy with God. When you pray, when you sing, when you worship, when you fellowship with other Christians, when you study the Word of God, it is like water to your soul. Scripture tells us this over and over and over. And sometimes something happens when we come to church and worship God in the presence of other Christians. Their joy and their excitement with what has happened to them in the week can kind of melt off on us. And it can inspire us and encourage us to return to God as well, to quench our thirst and encourage us on our journey. And the dry times diminish, and the water overflows. So that is what the psalmist is talking about there in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he talks about other rest stops on the road. He calls them places of strength. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion, or depending on your translation, until each one appears before God in Zion. So that phrase strength to strength is just, it refers back to the word strength there in verse 5. And then in between this is this Valley of Baca. And so what the psalmist is saying is the Valley of Baca is a place of strength. You go there for the encouragement, for the refreshment, for the rest of the journey. It's a rest stop. And so this strength to strength is like saying you go from one rest stop to another, from one point of refreshment to another. And that's the way it is in your Christian life. The road of life is hard, very hard. And the Christian life, because we're in this world, is harder still. May not seem like it sometimes when you look at your life or maybe the lives of other people's, but our lives are harder because we're trying to live for Christ in this world. And if we don't make use of these areas of strength, going from strength to strength, we'll fall away. We'll give up the path. We'll stop walking along the road. We'll burn out. We'll be too weary for the battle. We can't press on. We'll just, you know, sit on the side of the road and say, I give up. And it's tragic when that happens. But I believe it doesn't have to happen if we do what the psalmist is talking about here. You go from strength to strength. Most Christians who fail do so because they failed to go from strength to strength. They failed to stop at the rest stops. They failed to stop and get their gas tanks filled. They failed to stop and get refreshment for the journey. If you take your Christian life one day at a time, one step at a time, and look for those answered prayers, for those times of encouragement, for make use of every opportunity to meet with other Christians and fellowship with them, if you day by day are getting into the Word of God, these will be strength for the journey. And you'll go from strength to strength, and after years you'll look back and you'll think, wow, look how far along the road I've come. And of course the ultimate destination there at the end of verse 7 is appearing before God in Zion. The ultimate goal for them is worshiping God on Mount Zion in the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, our ultimate goal in this life is heaven. Similar picture. As we journey through life, we must keep our eyes on the prize, on heaven. Hebrews 12:2 talks about focusing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to have that eternal perspective, keeping our eyes fixed on heaven in the light of eternity. In 2 Corinthians 5:10 even, Paul echoes this verse. He says, "For we must all appear," the same terminology here, "before the judgment seat of Christ." This is one of the secrets to Paul's effectiveness in ministry. He just kept that judgment seat of Christ in his eye, in his mind, in his focus. He said, that is what I'm working for. That is what I'm living for. That is what I'm traveling towards. And that kept him laboring, kept him serving, kept him striving, kept him running, because he wanted to be bold and confident and unashamed before Christ at his coming. Now, verses 8 and 9, moving right along, he is continuing to talk about traveling towards God in Jerusalem. And so he concludes this idea of traveling towards God in verses 8 and 9. He says, and he's praying that it would happen. He says, "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed." It's a very short prayer. And what he's praying for is safety, protection, deliverance on the road. Remember, this is the road to Jerusalem, and this is the same road that the Good Samaritan story happened on, where the bandits came and attacked him. It's also a road that often had wild beasts on it, and so it's a very dangerous road. And so this psalmist is recognizing the fact that as he journeys to worship God in Jerusalem, there are other things in life, lions and wild beasts and robbers and bandits who might come and try and stop him. Same thing in our Christian life as well, as we're journeying towards heaven. Remember Satan? He's the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he has these fiery darts like a bandit that he shoots at us. And then there's the world and the flesh that try and drag us down and trip us up as well. So that's what the psalmist, he's just saying, "Lord, protect me." And he refers here to the shield. That's a reference to God. And then, again, back in verse 7, he talks about appearing before God in Zion. The point is, with God as our shield, with God protecting and providing for us, not one of us will be lost. With God as our shield, sure, we may trip and fall. Sure, we may get wounded on the path. But God will not allow any one of us to be lost along the way with Him as our shield. Jesus says in John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given to me," that's you and me if we believed in Jesus for eternal life, "of all He has given to me, I should lose none. I should lose nothing, but should raise them up on the last day." If you believe in Jesus for eternal life, God is your shield. And though you may trip, though you may stumble, though you may fall, He is your shield, and you will appear before God in Zion. You will look upon the face of Jesus Christ in heaven. As Christians heading towards our heavenly Zion, we can be sure that God will bring us safely to the home He has prepared for us there. So that's an encouragement. That's a area of strength. That's an area of rest stop. If you're getting discouraged in your Christian life, just remember the promises of God in Scripture about your security. So, He's talked about His longing to worship God. That's our attitude. He talked about journeying towards God. Let's finish out then with verses 10 through 12. He's in the presence of God. He's imagining, he's dreaming what it will be like when he finally reaches the temple. Verse 10. "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." This verse, 84:10, is the climax of this psalm. It, and in fact, it's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. It's one of the reasons I chose to spoke on it this morning. Been one of my favorite verses for years. The psalmist realizes that even though his time on life, on this earth, is short, and even though his time in the temple is short, it's better to spend one day in the temple, even in a lowly position like a doorkeeper, than a thousand days anywhere else. What's your dream vacation? What's your dream vacation? I've always thought it would be nice to spend a year in Hawaii sitting on the beaches and reading. Now that's my dream vacation, okay? I wouldn't go in the water. Maybe I would. I'm not much of a fan of water. I mean, I can swim, but I just don't like to get in the water. My wife now, she's a dolphin. But me, I stay out of the water, and she always tries to get me in. So I would go to Hawaii, let her swim with the dolphins. I would take pictures from the shore and read my books. But how enjoyable would that be if, during that time, I was never able to worship God? It'd get old real fast, because I know what I need and I know what excites me. One day in church, for the psalmist, one day in the temple. But for us, one day in church is better than a thousand elsewhere doing anything else. That is how great church can be. We've all seen bumper stickers that say, "I'd rather be fishing," or "I'd rather be driving my Bayliner," or "I'd rather be shopping," or whatever, you know, fill in the blank. If the psalmist was making a bumper sticker, you want to know what his would be? "I'd rather be in the temple." For us, "I'd rather be in church." I'm going to make that bumper sticker sometime. "I'd rather be in church." When church is the way God wants to be, church is the best possible place to be. Look what he says. "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." So he's got these two ends of the spectrum here. On one side, he's got the doorkeeper in the temple, and on the other side, somebody dwelling in the tents of wickedness. Now, the doorkeeper, or the gatekeeper, depending on your translation, in the temple, guess who he is? He's the greeter. The greeter in the church. It's a volunteer position. Probably one of the lowest positions in the temple. He didn't get to make the sacrifices. He didn't get to lead people. He's just there greeting people. "Hi, welcome. Welcome to the temple. Good to meet you. Shake your hand," that sort of thing. And even in churches today, it's always hard to get people as greeters because they want the upfront, high, you know, profile, glory and fame, "good job teaching today" sort of position. But the greeters, they often don't get that sort of thing. So, the same back then. He says, "better to be a doorkeeper than dwelling in the tents of wickedness." In the Hebrew, the word "dwelling" and the word "tents" have a picture of lavish, rich life, luxury and ease, being waited on hand and foot. It's a picture of reclining on pillows with couches and rich food all around you. I don't know how they can get all that into some words, but I'm told they do. Basically, though, the psalmist has described the lowest position in the temple with the highest position in the world and says, if I was given the choice, oh, and not just the lowest and the highest, but one day in the lowest and 1,000 days in the highest, and given his choice, he'd pick the one, the lowest position in the temple and only one day of it. He prefers the lowest position in the temple to the greatest position in the world. What would you pick if God came to you tomorrow and say, hey, you want to be a greeter at church or trade places with Bill Gates? Tough choice. The psalmist, or, you know, maybe not the greeter. How about, I don't know what you have here, but a Bible study teacher, or maybe somebody who helps prepare your meals on Sunday, or I don't know if, you know, how you work communion, but somebody who puts that together if you do that here. The psalmist says it's better to be a volunteer position than the most powerful, prominent position in the world. And I think that's amazing. And that is exactly the opposite of what the world says. But if you think about it, it makes sense. Who cares if you have all the money of Bill Gates and Donald Trump put together, but you don't have Jesus? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? And this verse here in 84:10 is comparable to Paul's cry in Philippians 3:8. I count all things to be loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ. Or another favorite verse of mine, Psalm 73:5, similar statement by Asaph. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire but you. So, a day in the courts of the temple, serving at the door, grants more joy and happiness than 1,000 days in the tents of wickedness. It's better to be least in the church than the greatest in the world. Verse 11 tells us why. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Again, reference to sun and a shield is a reference to God protecting us and providing for us. Just as the sun provides warmth, God provides warmth, and then the shield is, again, a reference to protection. So he both protects and provides. And then this reference to grace and glory, NIV has it favor and honor. Again, this similar pictures here, God providing for us, giving to us. Glory is the ironic one. The people who dwell in the tents of wickedness, they are there because they're seeking glory, right? They've stepped on the people and done the things they have to get to the place they have because they want glory. Who has the real glory? Not them. We do, because we're serving God. Glory is given to those who serve God. And then, finally, in verse 11, God will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. This is an interesting promise here, and notice that it is a promise only to those who are walking uprightly. Here is a key to receiving the protection and provision of God, at least in this life. You know, he disciplines those he loves. A lot of times people take these verses and kind of quote them saying, well, if you're a Christian, God will withhold no good thing from you. Well, you know, he has given us all we need for life and godliness, and we make use of those as we live in obedience to his word, as we walk uprightly. But these blessings God is talking about here are for those who walk uprightly. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be perfect, but that your heart is right with God. The person who is not walking uprightly should not expect to receive good things from God except the good thing of discipline. And Jesus teaches something very similar in Matthew chapter 6. He's talking about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, and how if God takes care of them, he will take care of you. A lot of people quote that, but they often forget chapter 6 verse 33, that God will take care of those who are seeking first his righteousness. Seek first his righteousness, and then these things will be added unto you. If you're not seeking first his righteousness, these things might not be added unto you. So a very similar, a good warning. Romans 8:28 again, this one we always quote when tragedy happens, bad things happen. God will work in all things, or God will work all things together for good. You know, that's what we say. For those who love God and are called according to His purposes. How do you know, how do you show you love God? By living in obedience to Him. So again, some very important phrases to remember in these promises. As we walk uprightly, as we love God and are called according to His purposes, as we seek first His righteousness, that's when these things, God pours out these blessings upon us. And it might not necessarily be riches and wealth and honor and glory that this world is looking for, but other sorts of things. But you all know that. Verse 12, let's finish it out. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. This is the truth we've been seeing. It's just a summary statement of the entire chapter. There is great blessing for those who trust God, and the more you trust Him, the more blessing you receive. If you long for God, you will be blessed. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. If you're saying, boy, I don't have that, I'm not walking uprightly. Remember the story of the prodigal son. He went to the far country, squandered everything he had, and when he returned, the father is watching for him. And when from afar off he saw him, the father ran out, very undignified for a Middle Eastern man, but he ran out to meet his son returning. That is how God runs out to meet us when we return. And so that is how He runs out to meet us when we come to Him to worship Him and return to Him. So there's this great blessing for the man who trusts in God. And when we get to where God is, there's the greatest blessing of all. It's better to spend one day in the courts of God than 1,000 elsewhere. The writer of this psalm loved to worship God and knew there was nothing better on this earth or for eternity that we can do. When God is worshipped correctly, there is no greater joy, no greater thrill, no greater satisfaction. Worship is what we were made for, and it is how we will spend eternity. So, do you want to experience a little bit of heaven on earth? Do you want a taste of eternity? If so, do what the psalmist says here. First, verses 1 through 4, you've got to long for it. You've got to cry for it, like that little baby. Tell God, pray, that you want Him more than anything else in the world, that you want to be near Him. And church is one way that can happen, one way we can be near Him in our life, Word of God and prayer and lots of other things as well. But secondly, in verses 5 through 9, you need to travel to it, journey towards it. Yes, there are discomforts in life and on the road. It's not an easy road, but adjustments must be made. And the cost must be counted. And if you want it bad enough, you are willing to go through any trial, danger, in order, any distance to get it. And there are things in your life you need to get rid of in order to make room for God. Revelation 3, we read, Jesus is knocking at the door, wanting to come in and fellowship with us, waiting for us to open the door. But if we don't open the door, if we don't set a place for Him in our life, He will not force His way in. Experiencing heaven on earth begins with longing, continues with embarking on a journey towards God, step by step, day by day, being in it for the long haul, and that's when we get to experience verses 10 through 12. There's nothing greater than being in the presence of God. Nothing on earth can compare with the sweetness and pleasure of the presence of God. Is there something you'd rather be doing right now? 12:05? I hope you can say with the psalmist, nope, no matter what I'm doing, I'd rather be in church. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for this psalm, one of my favorites. And Father, for myself, I pray that I would be able to more and more develop this attitude, this longing for the things of You. Father, Your word is convicting. It's encouraging as well. It's instructive. Father, help us to develop this longing. And there's so many temptations in life to drag us away from You and the things of You, Father. But the beginning point is to develop this longing. And then, Father, begin to take steps to put You in a place of priority in our life. And Father, when we do that, these blessings, this sweetness, this joy, this comfort, this fellowship, this intimacy, this fulfillment will come. Give us a taste of that, Father, more and more as we journey through life. Thank you, Father, for this group, these believers here at Antlers Bible Church. May they be encouraged this week, Father, from your word and from one another as they take the steps you have called them to take in their lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.